If you have your Bible today, once again, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This morning, I'm continuing a message that I started a couple of weeks ago. I noted at that time that this passage contains five separate scenarios. Each one of them deals with failure. Failure is not a very happy topic to deal with, but we definitely see five examples, at least, of failure among the disciples at this time as they respond to Jesus. I would suggest that Luke is intentionally relating these examples of failure among the disciples to show us that they are far from perfect. In fact, if you remember, we're just about 6 months away here from Jesus' suffering and death, and the disciples are no way ready for that. They're not thinking about that. They're not prepared for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And I think these failures show us very clearly the failures of the disciples. Like them, we are prone to failure as well. People who should demonstrate great faith, knowledge, and humility often display the very opposite characteristics. As Paul exhorts us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So any of us, I think, could experience these kinds of failures if we are not careful, if we're not following the Lord faithfully. Thus far, we've seen several significant failures. We've seen faithlessness and corruption, ignorance and fear, and pride and rivalry. The disciples failed to do what Jesus told them to do. They failed to understand what Jesus taught them, and they failed to demonstrate Christ-like humility. And that's not the end of their failures. We'll be looking at two more scenarios in which disciples or those who were concerned or interested in being disciples also failed. Let's consider then several other reasons why disciples often fail. Failure number four, then, is found in verses 49 through 56, and we might call this judgmentalism and intolerance. Luke gives us two examples of failure, this kind of failure. In verses 49 and 50, we find the fact that John talks about one who was casting out devils in Jesus' name, and it says, "We forbade him because he followeth not with us." In verse 50, Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So first, the disciples here forbid the ministry of one who is not affiliated with them. Someone, you might say, who is an outsider, someone who is outside their immediate circle of disciples. Now, it's not clear exactly what the relationship of this man was to Jesus. He's not one of the 12. Apparently, he's somebody that the disciples don't even know. They would have known many of the other people who would be in the immediate circle, the people who are maybe traveling along with Jesus. But obviously this man is a follower of Christ, even though the disciples don't know who he is. But because the disciples don't know him, they tried to stop him. We forbade him. We hindered him. We tried to stop him from doing this great work. Now what's kind of interesting is the disciples had just failed to cast out a demon just a few verses before this. Here's a man who is successful at casting out demons. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And here the disciples who had failed to cast out a demon are now trying to prevent those who are successful at doing what they failed to do. So it's kind of ironic that they are trying to forbid or hinder somebody from doing what they themselves were not successful in doing. Well, Jesus says, don't hinder one who is not against us. Forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us. Even if the disciples don't recognize the man, even if he's not part of the 12 disciples, not part of their immediate group, still he's not an enemy. And I think the danger for us here is that we might see other Christians who are not exactly like us as the enemies, or perhaps not on the same team. The danger is hindering or criticizing others who perhaps are successful where we are failing. The danger is being too narrow-minded and intolerant of outsiders. I think one of the common failures or weaknesses of churches like ours is that idea of intolerance. That is, we see others as outsiders, people who are serving the Lord in other ways, maybe other churches, other ministries, people who are not in our ballpark or not in our little slice of Christianity. We see them as the enemies. And granted, there are some reasons for criticism of some other ministries, other organizations who are not following the Lord biblically. But I'm not talking about those people who are cultists or anything like that. I'm talking about those who are just different than we are. Maybe they take a different position on certain things. Maybe their theology is slightly different than ours is. And the tendency may be that we would see others, people who are outsiders, people who are different than we are, as the enemy or not really on the same team. Well, you know, God is working beyond our little circle, beyond our little fellowship. There are many individual Christians and Christian groups who, like this person, do not follow us. They're not exactly like we are. They're not maybe performing, or they're not, you know, operating in the Christian world exactly like we are. But I don't think we should see them as our enemies. We should not see them as people we need to try to stop or hinder. If someone is a genuine Christian and if he's serving the Lord, we should not try to stop that person's ministry. We may have our differences, but we can still recognize that person or that organization as legitimate. That person still, if he upholds the basic doctrines, the basic teachings of Christianity, he's still a believer, he's still a brother in the Lord, and we do not need to hinder his work. We can recognize him as a brother, we can value his work in the Lord. I've gotten to know over the last several years, I've gotten to know several of the pastors in the area, and some of these are much like we are, some of them are a bit different than we are, and in some ways I would not cooperate with them or engage with them in cooperative ministry, and I've been invited to do that, but because of the theological differences, because of the direction that they're going and some of their traditional ideas and things, we would not be engaging with them in cooperative ministry. But still, I believe that they are saved and I believe they're serving the Lord, and I don't want to hinder them. I certainly don't want to try to stop them from doing what they believe that the Lord would want them to do. The Lord's vineyard is rather large, and many different kinds of people are working in it. And we may not be able to join in with every single person who calls himself a Christian or has a ministry. We are historically and traditionally separatists. That means that we cooperate with people of like faith and practice. And we want to be engaged in others who are like us. When we're helping others, let's say to start churches or to do missionary work, we want them to produce the same kinds of churches that support them. We want a missionary to produce the same kind of church that we are. And so we are interested in affiliating with and cooperating with and supporting people of like faith and practice. So that means there are certain people that we would not support, certain people that we would not engage in ministry with. But we're not saying that those people are the enemies. We're not saying that they're not on the same team. They may be playing out in left field somewhere. We may not exactly engage with them, but we're not saying that we want to hinder their work or stop them. I think we are a good church in town, but we're not the only church in town. There are others who are proclaiming the gospel. There are others who, again, we may not appreciate everything that they do, but we're not ready to cast them out into outer darkness. We're not saying that they are not Christians or not serving the Lord. It's great to be loyal to our own church and to our movement, but that loyalty should not lead to narrow-minded intolerance of other genuine Christians who are serving the Lord. Somebody put it this way: the church must guard itself against excluding outsiders who believe the cardinal teachings of historical Christianity simply because they're not associated with us. Jesus said, "He that is not against us is for us." Don't forbid those, even though the disciples didn't recognize them, still they're on the same team. They're not the enemy. Don't forbid them from doing what they believe to be the Lord's work. So we should not be so intolerant of others that we would hinder them from serving the Lord in their part of the Lord's vineyard, their part of the harvest. And we can try to show those, let's say we come up against somebody who is not like us, we can try to show them the way of the Lord more perfectly. Do you remember the story of Aquila and Priscilla? They found this fellow Apollos, who was a great preacher, and said they pulled him aside and taught him the word of the Lord more perfectly. So there may be others in the Lord's field, the Lord's harvest, the Lord's vineyard, who are teaching, they're preaching, they're trying to do a work for the Lord, and maybe they're doing a great job, but we can maybe try to show them the way of the Lord more perfectly. You know, that's a legitimate thing as well. We don't count them as enemies. We don't count them as people we need to stand against, but perhaps we could try to show them the way of the Lord more perfectly. There's always room for improvement, and we can maybe help people. Now, in some cases, of course, we do stand against those who are teaching false doctrine. We're not saying that we are tolerant of the cultists, those who are truly teaching false doctrine. We're not saying let's engage with them, let's just let them go, let's just ignore what they're doing. We may stand against them from time to time. And I think that's a legitimate thing to do. There was some, there were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses one time who came to my door, and I, of course, tried to witness to them, and they were about to go down the street to my neighbor's door, and I was ready to follow those people right behind them. If they were going to go to my neighbor's door and try to lead her astray, I was going to go with those people and argue against them on my neighbor's stoop. Well, it didn't work out that way. You know, I was ready to do that, but it didn't work out that way. So I'm not opposed to opposing those who are cultists and false doctrine teachers, but those who are standing in the, you know, in the right doctrine, those who are true Christians, we don't need to oppose them. We don't need to see them as enemies. We don't need to try to stop them. So that's one example of this kind of intolerance that would lead somebody to say, well, you're an outsider, so we're going to stand against what you're trying to do. That's an example of intolerance. Secondly, another example here is that the disciples threaten to destroy an inhospitable city. So in verses 51 through 56, we have the story of how the people traveling with Jesus, they're going toward Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus sent messengers in verse 52. They went to this village in Samaria to make ready for him. And then the result here is that the Samaritan people don't welcome Jesus. They're inhospitable. Well, verse 51 marks the beginning of a new section in the gospel. Prior to this, we have most of the activities are centering from chapters 4 through 9, essentially. We have most of the activities of Jesus are centering around the Sea of Galilee. That's the region where Jesus is working. But from here on out, as it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now we have the travel narrative, what some people call the Perean ministry of Jesus. Perea is this region just north of Jerusalem. So as Jesus is traveling from Galilee area down to Jerusalem, we have this travel narrative or this Perean ministry. And it goes all the way through chapter 19. So we have a considerable amount of time here, basically chapter 10 through 19, that gives us the narrative or gives us the information about what happened to Jesus as he was traveling along. We also see a change in Jesus' teaching style from this point on. He speaks less of the gospel and more about death, judgment, and hell. He speaks more in parables and less in direct teaching, and his confrontations with people become more hostile as he makes his way closer to Jerusalem. So it says in verse 52 that Jesus sent these messengers ahead to make arrangements for lodging. Now remember that Jesus is traveling not only with the 12 disciples, but probably a larger group of people that are traveling along with him. So we don't know. There may be 15, 20, 30 people perhaps. Now in the old days, before telephones, before the internet, I mean, you couldn't just show up in a small town with 15 or 20 or 30 people and say, hey, we need a place to stay. They didn't have large hotels. They had inns back at that time. But most reputable, decent people didn't like to stay in inns. And generally, inns couldn't handle 25 or 30 people. You might have 6 or 8 people at an inn. So as Jews were traveling from place to place in Jewish lands, you could normally expect a Jewish person to be hospitable to welcome you into his home overnight. And so it would be no problem probably for Jesus to come to a Jewish city where he was well known. He was a well known, well respected teacher at the time. And the Jewish people would probably open their homes and there'd be no problem finding space for 15, 20, 30 people in an average Jewish city. But of course, they're not traveling in average Jewish cities at this time. They're traveling in Samaria. So the idea was to send somebody ahead to try to find room, try to find lodging for Jesus and his group of followers. But the Samaritans, it says in verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. In other words, he's traveling. He's just a pilgrim, like many other pilgrims, traveling from the north to the south, going to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, of course, didn't like the Jews too much. If you remember, there's a hostility, there's an antagonism standing between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they just did not get along. The Jews, in fact, would often go around Samaria just to avoid that land, that region, just to avoid the Samaritans. Well, Jesus does not avoid them. He goes straight through there. In fact, it's about a 3 days journey walking through the Samaritan area. And he doesn't avoid it. It's the straightest route from where he's going down to Jerusalem. So he knows that he's going to be in Samaritan lands for about 3 days. And so he tries to find a place to stay there. Well, the Samaritans didn't welcome him. In fact, it says in the reading that I've done, the Samaritans would harass and even murder Jewish pilgrims from time to time. So there was a great hostility there. And even though it's kind of a dangerous area, that's where they're going. And they do not find any kind of receptive welcome. And so in response to this, verse 54, once they see that the Samaritans won't welcome them, verse 54 says, the disciples James and John saw this, and they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Do you remember the nickname for James and John? They were the sons of thunder, right? Often we don't see this fiery nature of James and John, but here we see they're kind of angry, and they're willing, at least. Of course, we don't think that they could actually do this, but they could call down God's judgment, God's fire from heaven upon them. That's what they want to do. Now, where did they get that idea that they could call down fire from heaven? Well, notice at the end of verse 54, consume them even as Elias, that's Elijah, even as Elijah called down fire on his enemies. Should we do that? Now remember that James and John had just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who had appeared up there? Moses and Elijah. So it was in their mind, probably having just seen Elijah, here's an example of somebody standing against the Lord, and hey, this is what Elijah did in the Old Testament, so maybe this is what we could do as well. The story is told, of course, in 2 Kings, where Elijah called down fire on his enemies. Remember that Jesus had earlier accused the crowd, including the disciples, of being faithless and perverse. Well, here's an example of the disciples' perverse or twisted thinking. Jesus had taught them to love their enemies and to pray for those who mistreat them, and the disciples apparently had not accepted this teaching, this moral training on how they were to interact with their enemies. Further, Jesus had previously told the disciples what to do if a city did not receive or accept them. What were they supposed to do? Shake off the dust and go on to the next city. So they had been out doing that. Jesus had taught them that. They had been doing that, traveling from city to city. And yet, in this case, they don't just shake off the dust. They want to destroy these people. The disciples, I think, were still considering the fact that Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, and what would happen, what was going to happen in their mind? What did they think was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem? Well, Jesus would install himself as the Messiah. He was the King of Israel. They believed that. He was the Christ. And so they're heading toward Jerusalem, and now they probably think that we're going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to declare himself as the Messiah. He's going to be installed as the King. We're going to establish the kingdom. Now, what better object lesson could Jesus take with him than destroying a Samaritan city with fire falling from heaven? Imagine if Jesus got to Jerusalem and the news was out that Jesus had caused fire to fall from heaven on a Samaritan city and destroy it. Well, the Jews would probably be pretty happy about a Samaritan city being destroyed because they hated the Samaritans. But imagine Jesus coming into that city with that as his background. I caused the fire of God to fall on a Samaritan city, and now I'm marching into Jerusalem as the king. Well, they would welcome him as the king and probably try to establish him as the king. Well, of course, that was not his plan. The plan was to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. So clearly this is outside of God's plan for this Samaritan city and for the disciples and for the whole plan that Jesus had already set up. And so it says Jesus had to rebuke the disciples for their lack of compassion and their willingness to consider such extreme measures. Notice verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't recognize that I've come to save, not to destroy. That's what he says in verse 56. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went to another village. They apparently found lodging in another village. So they're into destruction. They're into a show of force. They're into the king, the Messiah, you know, and showing his ability, showing his power. And Jesus says, no, that's not part of my plan. Jesus didn't come to destroy, but to save lives. He came to extend grace and mercy to sinners, even to those who reject him. Remember, later on in Luke, he says, The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. John 3:17, the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save. And so this was his mission. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say that he couldn't call down fire from heaven. He doesn't say that the Samaritans don't deserve fiery judgment. But his mission at this point was salvation, not condemnation. In the future, his mission will be judgment. But at this point, his mission is salvation. Well, we know that the wicked deserve judgment and condemnation. In some cases, we might wish that we could call down fire on the wicked. Don't you sometimes wish that you could just call down God's fire on some people who stand against God? The day of God's vengeance will come eventually. But until that time, we should desire that the wicked would be saved. Remember in the Old Testament, God says, I have no pleasure in what? The death of the wicked. 2 Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should what? Come to repentance. And so God would rather save people than condemn them. And so at this time, Jesus shows his grace and mercy. And we should have compassion as well on the lost. We might wish that God would just destroy somebody and send them straight to hell. But our greater wish should be that that person would be saved, that God would extend mercy and grace to that person to be saved. If someone doesn't accept that message, we don't declare God's fiery judgment on them. I mean, we can warn them about what's going to happen if they fail to repent. But we go on to the next person. We may have to shake the dust off or wipe the dust off of our feet and go on. But that's what we do, is we go on to the next person. It's God's prerogative to judge and to punish, not ours. Our attitude to those who are hostile to us should be, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our desire for them ought to be mercy and compassion. And so as it says in verse 56, the Son of Man has not come to destroy, but to save men's lives or men's souls. And so I think it's an appropriate time for us to ask, has Jesus saved your soul? Are you saved through Christ? Has there been a time when you have turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we have to recognize our lost condition. We have to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and trust in him to save us. That's the only means of being saved, and he came to do that. Well, we don't want to be guilty of judgmentalism and intolerance. This is the failure of the disciples here, judgmentalism and intolerance. Jesus came to save, not to destroy. We should have compassion for the lost and toleration for those who may be serving the Lord outside of our little box. And then the final failure we find in actually three examples here, three examples of, I guess we could say, prospective disciples who are somewhat interested in following Jesus. But in each case, the failure, I think, is self-centeredness. As Jesus and the disciples continue their journey, they encounter three prospective disciples, three men who express their interest in following Jesus. These three examples show us how people commonly misunderstand the requirements of discipleship. Each situation reveals a certain form of self-centeredness. Notice verses 59 and 61. Each time they say, well, Jesus said in verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then in verse 61, likewise, let me first go and bid them farewell. So what is their failure? What is their problem? Me first-ism. They have a kind of a self-centered attitude and really want to do what they want to do rather than what the Lord calls them to do. This self-centeredness, I think, expresses itself in a couple of ways. First of all, in verses 57 and 58, self-centeredness expresses itself in impulsive, superficial decisions. In verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The man expressed his interest in becoming a disciple without knowing really what he was signing up for. He did not know that within just a few months, Jesus would be suffering on a cross. So he's kind of ignorant of the future, and he also seems to not appreciate the fact that following Jesus was rather difficult and uncomfortable. Jesus was at this time essentially a wandering, homeless preacher. He gives a realistic description of what it's like to be a disciple. If somebody wants to follow him, he'd have to leave his home and wander around like Jesus was doing. So Disciples often don't enjoy the comforts of home, and it seems as if this man is interested in Christ but really doesn't recognize the cost, or he doesn't recognize how uncomfortable it might be to be a disciple. So he was warning the prospective disciple that following him was not going to be easy. Don't act on impulse. Realize what you're getting into. Count the cost and don't make a frivolous, flippant decision. And I think we find Jesus doing this often. When he talks about calling disciples to himself, he says things like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He doesn't make it easy. He actually tells people how difficult it's going to become a follower of Christ. Well, thankfully, we don't have to become homeless wanderers to follow Jesus. At this time, of course, he's calling somebody to follow him literally and actually physically walk along the road with him. We don't have to leave home and family to follow Jesus, but there may be difficulties. There may be some hardships involved, and we should not be surprised by that. Following Jesus is going to be costly. And as disciples, we have to be willing to pay that cost. We have to be willing to give up some things, some of the comforts that we might be used to in order to follow the Lord. That's part of discipleship. Following Jesus involves risk. Discipleship is the way of the cross. So we have to recognize that there will be costs involved in following Jesus. And then in verses 59 and 60, we find that self-centeredness expresses itself in wrong priorities. So we've looked at one of these prospective disciples. The other two are sort of similar. The second and third examples show men who want to follow Jesus, but they use family obligations as an excuse to delay their following him. Notice in verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. So this is Jesus inviting the man to join him. But he said, Lord, suffer me first, or allow me. That word suffer just means allow, or let. Let me first go and bury my father. So the man's father had died, and perhaps he wants to stay at home until the funeral is over. Maybe the man is in line for an inheritance. He wants to make sure that the inheritance comes to him. Or maybe he just recognizes as a son, he needs to be there for his father's funeral. I mean, all of us can understand that. If your father had died, you would almost certainly want to be there for the father's funeral. Jesus exhorts the man not to use family obligations as an excuse. He says, in fact, in verse 60, something that may seem a little bit harsh here. He says, let the dead bury their dead. In other words, let those who are not following me take care of this. Other people, the dead, I think he's saying the dead spiritually, those who don't know me, let them take care of the physically dead. I'm inviting you to come and follow me. I have a job for you to do. Let somebody else take care of this responsibility. We should not miss how extraordinarily radical or extreme this saying of Jesus is. In Jewish society, your highest earthly allegiance was to your family, and especially to your own parents. I mean, how do you honor your mother and father? Well, you take care of them in their old age, and you make sure that they get a good funeral and a good burial. To delay following Jesus until after your father's funeral would have been, from most ways of thinking, a proper and a reasonable delay. They wouldn't put their desire to follow a traveling rabbi over their obligation to their parents. So some traveling rabbi comes by, somebody expresses interest in following that guy, he invites you to become a follower. Well, it would make perfect sense. It would be totally reasonable to wait a few days until after this funeral. But Jesus demands that his followers do exactly that, to let somebody else take care of that. Prioritize him over other customary obligations. Disciples must reorient their priorities. Jesus has to come even before family obligations. And notice again in verse 60, he says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So he has a job for him to do. He's saying there are ministry responsibilities to take care of, and these have a higher priority than family obligations. The implication is that ministry for Jesus is a higher priority than the family, even. We must not use family obligations as an excuse to neglect ministry opportunities. As important as the family is, we cannot allow it to hinder us or stop us from serving God. In fact, we should strive to include our families in our ministry obligations. You know, ministry can be a family thing. Sometimes people say, well, I can't serve God because I have to take care of my family. Well, bring the family along, you know. Church should be, in fact, a family ministry obligation or opportunity. So family obligations really are not an excuse for failing to serve the Lord. There's an old kind of a corny song that I heard many years ago called Excuses. It was sung by a group called the Kingsmen. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but here's the lyrics. Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. And the devil, he'll supply them if from church you'll stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. In the summer, it's too hot, and in the winter, it's too cold. In the springtime, when the weather's just right, you'll find somewhere else to go. Well, it's up to the mountains or down to the beach or to visit some old friend or just to stay at home and kind of relax and hope that some of the kin folks will drop in. Well, the church benches are too hard and that choir sings way too loud. A headache on Sunday morning and a backache on Sunday night, but by work time Monday morning, you're feeling quite all right. One of the children has a cold, pneumonia, don't you suppose? Why, the whole family had to stay at home just to blow that poor kid's nose. Well, you know, we have obligations, we have duties, we have responsibilities. All of us recognize that God calls us to honor our parents, to honor, to take care of our families. We all have duties, and sometimes these duties conflict. It's easy to use good things, good obligations, biblical responsibilities as excuses not to do other good things. We can't neglect our family obligations, and yet we should not use them as an excuse not to serve God and put His program first. Our highest loyalty and priority has to be God and His program, even if that conflicts with family obligations. That is the life of a disciple. Remember, Jesus is telling these disciples, this is going to be hard, this is going to be difficult, this is going to be uncomfortable. And it's no doubt uncomfortable when you have to choose between family obligations and church obligations or spiritual obligations. And so this is a difficult thing, but being a follower of Jesus means that He is the priority. He has to have the priority. So following Jesus might mean that we sacrifice some of the things of our family that we would like to do, but because we have a higher priority than the family, and that is primarily Jesus and His program, we might just have to sacrifice some things that we would like to be involved with. Jesus is obviously not saying that family obligations are unimportant or that we should avoid them, but if those things conflict with our loyalty to Christ, then one thing has to be the priority and something else has to be secondary. We have to decide what's going to be the priority and what's going to be secondary in our lives. Verses 61 and 62 say sort of the same kind of a thing. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home and at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So in this case, the prospective disciple wants to say his farewells at home before committing himself to following Jesus. He wanted to delay discipleship again because of something going on at home. And Jesus warns the prospective disciple not to set his hand to the plow and look back. Now today, of course, we have tractors with GPS that you can just set and they go straight, right? In those days, they had the ox or the donkey pulling probably a one-bottom plow. And you can't, of course, I've never tried to do it myself, but I can't imagine plowing straight going forward and looking behind you. I imagine the furrow would be quite crooked if you tried to do that. And so Jesus warns the person that you can't plow in one direction while looking in the opposite direction. Jesus is urging those who want to follow Him to make that commitment, make Him a priority, and not turn back. The Bible repeatedly tells us not to dwell on what we left behind to follow Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. He lists in Philippians 3 all the benefits, all the blessings, his family heritage, his background, his teaching, his perfection in keeping the law. And then he said, those things are worthless, and I'm not looking back at those things. I'm not letting those things hinder me from serving the Lord now. In this case, the looking back again is toward family relationships and obligations. How many people fail to serve the Lord because they have a higher priority for family ties? How many people plow a crooked course because they're continually looking back checking with mom and dad, trying to please the family, when they should be looking forward, trying to please the Lord. So again, we're not trying to drive a distinction or a wedge between the service of the Lord and the service of the family. But the truth is that some people have a higher priority, a higher loyalty to the family than they do to the Lord or to the Lord's service. And this is where they want to engage in the service of the Lord, but something about the family is hindering them. And so they're continually looking back, continually trying to get affirmation or get permission from the parents or from the family. And we all know that, you know, if you're part of a godly Christian family, they're not going to hold you back. But if you're not part of a godly Christian family, the family might actually try to hinder you from serving the Lord. So this is where a mature, godly, committed servant of the Lord simply makes the Lord the first priority. He says, no, sorry, you know, the family wants to do this, but I can't. I'm involved in the service of the Lord. That has to be my highest priority, and I'm not going to allow anything to stop me from doing what God has called me to do. Obviously, family relationships are important, and we don't want to neglect them, but they're not as important as serving the Lord. If you must make a decision between family obligations and your spiritual obligations, which is most important? Both are very important, but when you have to make a decision between the two, your loyalty and commitment to God obviously has to outweigh your commitment to the family. Well, it's clear that Jesus is not making discipleship easy. His expectations for those following him are very high. We might call them radical. We might call them very extreme. He demands our first and greatest loyalty. There is no greater priority than following Jesus and obeying him and serving him. True disciples don't delay or make excuses. Their highest priority is Jesus and the gospel, and nothing gets in the way of following Jesus or doing his work. Nothing causes disciples to delay. Even other legitimate obligations must take second place for disciples of Christ. And so this morning, maybe if you look into your life, maybe you are delaying. Maybe you are making excuses. It's awfully easy to use excuses and obligations and responsibilities to prevent you from doing what God wants you to do. And so there are times in our life when we simply have to grab a hold of that plow, make the decision, not look back, and serve the Lord. Somebody put it this way, discipleship requires a radical shift in priorities. Jesus must be first. He will not accept second place to anyone or anything. Even a good thing cannot usurp the place of the best thing, which is to love Jesus with all one's heart, strength, and mind. Jesus' words prompt us to examine ourselves to see if we, having begun to follow Jesus, are now looking back. So what kind of excuses are we making this morning? What kinds of things are hindering our service and our obedience? Are you so self-centered, or perhaps even family-centered, that you're not God-centered? If so, that is a major failure. And so we see in these verses a long list of failures. Faithlessness and corruption, ignorance and fear, pride and rivalry, judgmentalism and intolerance, self-centeredness leading to wrong priorities. That's a long list of failures, and all of these were true in some regard or in some ways to the disciples, those who were following Jesus. So it's no wonder that Jesus was a little bit annoyed with his disciples, and he says to them in verse 41, he calls them a faithless and perverse generation. And if these failures are true of those walking physically with Jesus, those especially his disciples who had spent years with Jesus at this point, those who are walking the road physically with Jesus, if these failures are true of them, how much more could they be true of us? No doubt we are all guilty, at least in some degree, like the disciples. We fail to believe or understand God's word. We argue among ourselves regarding who has the most authority, who's going to get his way. We judge others who are not exactly like us. We are intolerant, perhaps, of outsiders. We prioritize ourselves and our family over God and his work. Well, if we are guilty of these, then I think Jesus' words apply to us this morning. O faithless and perverse generation. Our faith is faulty and our thinking is twisted. Let's examine ourselves to see whether this description is true of us. And if it is true of us, we need to be prepared to make some radical shifts in our priorities. Well, let's close in prayer.